You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
We're starting a new series that will go through the rest of this month, kind of leading us into Easter. It's called Amazing Stories. And the purpose of this series specifically is to help us to grow in discipleship, but also in confidence, and to be encouraged to share our faith with others, but not in a transactional way, more as a let me tell you what has happened in my life in the process and in the power of story. My hope is that when we come to the end of this series, you will have a better understanding of the big picture story of Scripture. What is God communicating to humanity in Genesis through Revelation? And can we see and can we identify the thread of the DNA of God's story to people that starts with Adam and Eve, starts with creation, and goes all the way through it's finished? I also want us to understand and better be able to identify our own story. You may think you have a boring story. I can remember being a little kid, and in the small group that my parents attended, the kids were often included in the study. And as I'm sitting there, I'm listening to a person give their testimony. And let me tell you, it was an R-rated testimony. The things that this individual had done were not things you need to have a five-year-old sitting and listening to. But you know, I wasn't five. I was actually born about 25 or 26 years old. So I could handle it. But I'm hearing this and thinking, man, I've got some living to do before I can really do anything for Jesus. I got to go out there and, you know, there's probably murders involved. There's probably, I got to join a gang. I don't even know what color I like. That's why I chose black. It's like, it's just, I don't know. But it was like all these things that this individual had done, and then God redeems. Don't look down on your own story. Whether you've walked with Jesus from the time you were a baby, whether you are starting the process today, the very fact that you want to have a relationship with Jesus means you've responded to him and that you have relationship with him in some way, shape, or form, and he's leading you to understand that your story is actually something that is powerful and he uses to bring people to himself. So I want you to be thinking about the big picture story. At near the end of the message, I'm going to ask you to feed back out loud, non-rhetorical questions requiring an answer. I will ask you, what are some of the big picture themes that we see in Scripture? Something that we can kind of see in the Old Testament, something we can see in the Gospels, something we can see in the New Testament. Okay, so if you don't have an answer, there's no report card coming out at the end of the day. But I want you to be thinking about, because I'm going to be asking you for something. I'm not asking for specific stories on that, although we may have opportunity to feedback on specific stories later. Let's look at Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Paul the Apostle is writing to the church at Rome, and he's talking about the process of salvation and when people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People don't come to Christ, Paul says, unless they get an opportunity to hear and to respond. And we can often think that the message that they're going to hear is some guy on a stage with a microphone making a declaration. But more often than not, especially in New Testament days, and let's try and put ourselves backwards 2,000 years, that we're not thinking of what the American church looks like today, that this is what Christianity, this is how the gospel goes out. It's more a person-to-person, story-by-story accounting of, here's what Christ has done for me. It is, for lack of a better term, the biblical word is martyr. And you think martyr, you think death. The word martyr means witness. To be a person who shares their witness of what God is doing in their life. When Tim was talking today, he was sharing a story that was a metaphor for what God does with us. That is the gospel in action. When you're thinking story, it doesn't mean you have to be able to tell a story as wonderfully as Tim does, because it was good. But it also, it is something that was his story from his life and what God is speaking to him and then able to share with others. In a nutshell, many of us may never be able to get up and give a 30 to 40 minute message, and that's okay. But you can tell a story from your life of what God is speaking to you from what's happening in your life. God bless Gordon. Yes. The power of story is huge. It's one of the reasons we do communion talks the way that we do. I give a very, I don't want to say rigid, but I give a very basic framework and say, I want you to introduce who you are. I want you to share briefly of something that God has done or is doing in you. I want you to then explain what it means to receive communion here at Hillside. Who's this available to? And other than that, you've got about 3 to 5 minutes to function within. And we get a whole variety of people coming up, and it's very different. And that's by design, because we're all different. We're going to tell different stories. But stories are powerful. The metaphors that are used when we look at them in Scripture are ones that are so intense that, you know, Jesus used them all the time, where he would say, the kingdom of God is this, or the kingdom of God is that. Or one day there was a guy who went out to the marketplace to hire people to come work for. And it's, he's telling these stories to communicate something of deeper meaning. When we see ultimately that the Scriptures exist to help us to connect to God and have relationship with him and to grow in our relationship with him and to know his nature, it helps us to better connect with it. It's not this God who's way out there, but it's a God who's as close as the very air that we breathe. Now, in the real world, there's a study of something called cognitive science. It's an interdisciplinary study of the mind and its processes, how it works. And really, one of the things that cognitive scientists are often studying is, how does truth become embedded in people's hearts and minds and lives? On one hand, you can say, well, you know, they go to school, they learn all the facts, they learn all the information, and it gets buried. But what they're actually finding is, if you want, according to Leonard Sweet, he's a Christian professor and studier of cultures and studier of people, says, if you want to change people's minds, you have to reach their heart. And perhaps nothing reached the heart better than a story or a metaphor to help people identify, to cross cultural and age barriers. In the Near East, in the culture in which the gospel would have been given, the Near East, people did not sit down and break out their Bibles and study those together. Instead, there was an oral tradition where someone in the family would tell the story, and then maybe they'd tag someone else and they would continue the story. And this oral tradition was how they passed history, how they passed their culture, how they passed their values, how they passed their beliefs. Here's who we are. Here's where we come from. And the world that we live in is radically different. And really, it shifted and really began to shift hardcore when the Greco-Roman empires, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, started to have a greater influence on the entire world. When those empires rose up, the focus became more and more on individual skill, on the written word, on the spoken word being done in a particular manner, on rhetoric. It became very linear, it became very academic, it became very information-focused. Think of the worst ways you've ever tried to learn in a classroom as a kid, where you sit down, shut up, and listen to somebody lecture you, okay? And to think how much better you may have learned if that same person was communicating a story to you. One of my favorite teachers of all time, a guy named Mel Shields, taught our honor senior English class. If you ever read, anybody ever read the book Lord of the Flies? Okay, Lord of the Flies is a wonderful book about how you put, you know, civilized people in a rough situation and they always degenerate into the most base of our natures. But he didn't start off by saying this. He said, okay, class, you're on a plane that's just crashed and now you're on an island in the middle of nowhere and there's no adults and you have to decide how you're going to function. And he let us break into groups. You know, how are you going to do this? It might scare you to death to think about this, but I led the hunting group. We got to get weapons. We got to get swords. We got to make stuff to kill things. There's other people who's like, we got to figure out how to communicate. And when it broke down to it, we had our own martyrs. We'd killed two of our group because they wouldn't go along with what we were doing. And I'm thinking, and then we get into Lord of the Flies, and it's like, we couldn't say those people are so stupid. Look what they did. We're looking at ourselves and think, and people look at him and said, he's the guy that killed Biggie in the book. Yeah. But the metaphor speaks to our soul. And long before the greatest teachers were creating these stories, God was speaking his story to his people and desiring to call us to himself. Scripture is the gospel good news. And oftentimes when we're looking at Scripture, I know for myself, starting with Scripture, I was taught you read chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Does anybody know when the chapters and verses were added to the Bible? Not very long ago. They were done by people from the West who really wanted to better be able to reference certain parts of these letters or of these books. Before that, they just had the story. They just had this particular book. And for us, in the way that we've been raised, it's not that we need to, you know, go back to school and learn how to focus on approaching Scripture in a Near Eastern manner, but we can lay aside some of the things that we've learned as, you know, Western American, for the most part, Christians. When we look at the Bible, what do we see? Well, in the most clinical sense of the term, when we look at this, do we see one cohesive book? Well, it was written by about 35 to 40 different people over a period of 3,000 or more years. It was written in at least three different languages. About 90% of the Bible is made up of stories and poems, and only 10% is prescriptive, instructive directions. And yet, we often approach this in a very clinical way, that this is how we have to understand this. Sit down, open up your Bible, read Leviticus 1 through 10, and discuss it. If you ever read Leviticus 1 through 10, you better have a point of reference as to why is God talking about all this stuff? What's really the purpose? How does this affect us in 2022? If we look at the Bible as one story versus 66 different stories, if we look at it as a living organism, like in Scripture it says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's not just the New Testament that the writers of Hebrews are talking about there. You know why? Because the New Testament wasn't written at that time. The Old Testament was what they were talking about because that was their Scripture. Why was the Old Testament written? The New Testament says the Old Testament was written as accounts and stories of people who have lived before us on how they either interacted with God well or how they disobeyed and rebelled and complained. And our job is to know those stories and to learn from them. We focused, I think, too much on what's 2 Chronicles 7:14 say? Yeah, it's good if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked. That's great. But what's the story that comes out of? We can treat the Bible as a source of trivia, as a category on Jeopardy that we can get really good at if we just read enough minutiae. But that doesn't help us to connect with who God is and what his story is for us. Dr. Sweet, that I referenced earlier, says he's had to learn how to no longer versify. Diversify is to focus solely on the chapters and verses and getting the correct or quantity of information that's necessary to study a particular thing. And to learn instead to storify his faith, to look for and focus on the main themes, on the metaphors, on the things that represent one thing and point to another. We over here have a cross. Why do we have a cross in here? It's not a great cross. You could probably hang a little kid on it. You couldn't put a big person on it. I'm not recommending that we do that, but why do we have that in here? Non-rhetorical question requiring an answer. Why do we have a cross? Does it represent anything? To remember, it is one thing, but it means something else. When we look at the cross, what comes to mind? You said remember, Victor. What else? What comes to mind? Salvation comes to mind. What else? Good Friday. What else comes to mind? You think cross. Easter. What was that over here? Sacrifice. Death. Resurrection. Suffering. Element of torture used by the Romans very effectively to deter rebellions. Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross that we could be dead to sin and live for righteousness. That is what a symbol or an icon does. It's not that everyone, it's time to go bow down to the cross. It's just a piece of wood, but it's more than that because it reminds us of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he has embodied for us. I believe just about every single one of us could very briefly tell a story of why crosses? What's the deal with a cross? In doing so, you're sharing the message of the gospel. And okay, you go to this church, they have a cross at the front. They've got these four boards over here with a cross, a cup, a bird, and a crown. What the fat are we talking about with that? Symbols, icons that point to something else. It's not, don't go to your friends like, and on the third Sunday of the month, we go and we bow down to the cup board that's over there. And we celebrate that by all drinking coffee together and snacks for Jesus. That's not it. But to know what those things mean, what they represent, it allows us to better understand what we believe. Don't let yourself be shut up because you don't know the chapters and verses. They're important. They're good. They help you navigate better. If I said, will you please find in here where it says that God loves us and he sent his own son to die? It's like, okay, we'll see. It's not in Genesis. And just kind of, or if you know the reference, you can go to it. But it does you no good to know the reference and completely miss the value that God places on relationship and on each individual life and on sending his son to pay for our sins that we can be dead to sin and live for righteousness. Because he didn't come to condemn us. Get this. The cross represents a person, Jesus, also God, who bore in his own body the condemnation from God that we do not have to be condemned. It's a representation. It's a picture. There's lots of ways to approach studying scripture. We were talking this morning in our small group leaders meeting about trying to do an inductive Bible study through a story. And you get through like about four verses. Normally that would be your time to stop and to kind of rehash what is it that we're reading. And if you did that on a regular basis and don't take the whole story at once, it's like we're missing, we don't get anywhere. Because the Bible, especially the Old Testament, mostly is written in stories and in accounts of a particular people and how God intersected with them. I do not know my way around a kitchen very well. But there are a variety of kitchen utensils. I'm going to ask you, tell me, what are some of the utensils you use a lot? A knife, yes. Spatula, what else? Can opener, what else? Cutting board, what else? Coffee grinder, amen. What else? A spoon, yes. A pan, yes. What else? A what? A scrub brush. A slotted spoon. Anybody use slotted spoons? A colander? Colanders are not just military-style helmets that you wear around your house, allegedly. They're also things you can strain water out of when you're making pasta. What else? Anybody ever find those, that's like the two-pronged pitchfork? That has a use, okay? If we think of our approach to Scripture, we need the appropriate tools when we're going to the appropriate books. When we're going into a Romans, we need to be very careful to approach it, to take it verse by verse and thought by thought. If we're going through Joshua attempting to do that, it's like taking that two-pronged pitchfork and attempting to scoop soup out of a pan. We need the appropriate tool for the appropriate medium. When we're going through the Old Testament, we're reading through the accounts, we need to be able to take each story and think, how does this affect the big picture of God's call on his people? And how do we engage with it? And how does it communicate God's love and his care? Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, we see something that is very key to our story. John, the writer of Revelation, says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives, even unto death. In Revelation chapter 12, it's telling the account in this vision of John the Apostle sharing how we, the saints of God, the people who belong to Christ, were able to overcome the enemy and where the enemy was destroyed. First of all, by the blood of the Lamb. Second of all, by the word of your testimony. The stories that you tell about Jesus and what he has done in your life. Whether you think they're powerful or not, they go into that which slaughters and defeats the enemy. Your words and your voice are powerful. This last week, I've been interacting with my friend Alexander from Ukraine on Instagram Messenger, and I've never used Instagram Messenger more than I have in this last two-week period. But we're trading Bible verses and trading interactions, and it's such a significant thing as he's saying, please keep telling our story. And then he posts something on his Instagram, something to the effect of, keep speaking aloud the praises and glory of God, because the enemy is afraid of our voices, because in our voices is, and in our words is the defeat of the enemy. God wants you to be comfortable, more comfortable with speaking up. Some of us need to learn how to rein that in. Most of us need to learn how to amp that up. Either way, our voice plays a big role in this. The last part of overcome the enemy is, don't love your life so much that you will not lose it. Be willing to lay it down as something that is okay to do. That's not calling for a rush to martyrdom. That's saying there is more to this life than the air that we breathe right now. When we hear stories of men and women, brothers and sisters who belong to Jesus all over the world whose lives are in danger, and we hear of people, and as we have, people being killed, people being murdered, people being taken out, we grieve. But I also know that this world is not all that there is. There is something more. We're not just living, we're living here, but we're also living for there in two worlds. I like to call it the macro. When we're dealing with amazing stories, it's the big picture. It's the God story that affects everybody. But then there's the God story that affects me. Psalm chapter 71, verses 14 through 18. The psalmist writes, "But I will hope continually, and I'll praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds." There is a power in knowing and sharing our story. One of the great things that I have discovered about Ancestry.com and being able to learn about the people who've come before me is seeing the thread of God's faithfulness and his goodness showing up in my family's lives. Hearing about one particular part of the family on my dad's side where a guy had been married probably three or four times. His wives kept dying in childbirth, and he had probably 15 or 16 kids. I mean, come on now. That's a lot of kids. And yet he ends up getting married again, and he's in his 60s. And somehow, some way, it's a good thing for him and his new wife to have another kid. And this last kid is the one through whom my family comes. Hearing stories about my mom being a brand new baby and getting so sick that they think she's going to die and don't know what's going to happen with her. And then years later, she has this, or during that time, she has a miraculous recovery. And then years later, finding out that her grandmother, who she really didn't get a chance to know very well, great-grandmother, who she really didn't get a chance to know, had gone and visited her in the hospital and carried her around and said, "Dear God, in Jesus' name, please heal this little girl. And if you will heal this girl, I dedicate her to your service. Every one of her family members to your service forevermore." Hearing stories like that, it makes my life start to fit into a puzzle of, oh, God, you have intended for me to be here. I'm supposed to be a part of your purpose. I'm supposed to be a part of your plan. And I don't tell this to say, and that's why they make me the pastor. That's not it. If nothing else, it's to be able to tell you the story that every single one of you represents that same type of story. You're here on purpose for such a time as this. And the story of your life is a powerful story. And when we start to share those, we don't have to think, well, what am I going to talk about at Bible study? If you can't think of nothing else, talk about why you're beginning to engage in following after Jesus. Talk about what he's teaching you, what he's leading you towards. Your amazing micro story is powerful. Okay, earlier I asked you, what are some of the big picture themes that we see in Scripture? Something that could potentially be true from Genesis to Revelation. This is where non-rhetorical question requiring an answer. Kick out a couple of things, not looking for particular stories, but just like an overall theme. What does God want us to know about him and us? Restoration, faithfulness, yes. Grace, steadfast love, what else? Redemption, what else? Forgiveness, what else? We suck. That's the sum up version of the Old Testament, specifically the wandering in the desert times. Yes. Yes, God's unconditional love, agape love. What else? Trial and triumph. If left to our own devices, we will complain. We need each other. God is the initiator of relationship. We need to rest. The value of learning to rest. Worship. These are all things that are part of the big picture. Those get communicated by a variety of authors in a variety of ways with a variety of media that it's done. But every single one of them goes into the story. God does the hard work, and then he invites us to participate in his mission, the mission of God. When we're looking at Scripture, some of the micro stories that we know about, we tend to focus on these when it comes time to teach the Bible, especially to young ones. Adam and Eve, Noah and the ark, Abraham and Sarah, Abraham taking Isaac up on a mountain to kill him. I mean, that's a good story to tell your kids. Then one day, this child of promise that they'd waited for so many years, God says, go take this baby, go take this kid and go sacrifice on a mountain. I'd like to know more of the context of that story. Would you? Or do you just want to freak your kid out? The story of Jacob, the story of Joseph, the story of Moses, the story of Deborah, the story of Joshua, the story of all the judges, the story of Samuel, the story of Ruth, the story of Esther, David, Solomon. Each of these, their stories, and even hearing their names, you may remember Jonah. Yeah. And this is a commercial. Sorry. You ever notice most of the time at the end of Jonah, he's kind of, man, I was so dumb. I should have just loved people anyway. Except that's not how the book of Jonah ends. In the book of Jonah, God says, you care more about yourself and about a plant than you do about people. Not even talking about the cows. There's a bunch of cows there. Why don't you care about the cows? And the book ends. There's no happy reconciliation. There's a racist, angry, disobedient dude who God used. And he never got it, and he never turned around. And there was no reconciliation. God just kind of leaves it there. Years later, you know, Sunday school curriculum writers, we need to bring this to a better resolution. Because we're uncomfortable with a story that's gross or messy. But God uses those to teach us. You have a story. Over these next 4 to 6 weeks, I'm going to come back to this. What is your story? What are the big points of your story? What are the points of your story that got you here? What are the points of your story that help you intersect with God here? Why are you wanting to grow in your relationship with God? What happened to you? Why are you not just out there living like who knows what? Guilt, manipulation, free food? Saving relationship with Christ that we would not change for anything else. But why? Your story is powerful. Your story matters. You may think, well, I just need to know more. There's a story in John chapter 9 where a guy who is blind comes to Jesus. And if you get the picture, he's just yelling, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he can't find Jesus because he's blind, okay? And so everybody's like, shut up, Steve. We don't want to hear from you anymore. Jesus is walking by. This is what it's about. It's not you. It's him. And then Jesus is like, hey, somebody bring that guy to me. And everybody's like, come on, Steve. Come on, let's go meet Jesus. I mean, the flip that happens there is just so exquisite as people's nature. Jesus can't be bothered with this sort of thing. Oh, Jesus wants this. Jesus, I'll bring him to you. And it brings him over, and Jesus heals the blind man. And he can see. And the guy was excited. How come? Because he can see. And before he was blind, he's about 40. 40-year-old dude who's never been able to see. He's never been able to learn, really. He has no place to function in society. I'd like to explore in heaven later. You know, what did the guy do after? When he's now, what's it going to look like for you to go live? But people came to the blind guy. They said, were you blind? And he said, yeah. They said, we don't believe you. They get the religious leaders. They come over. It's like, tell us for reals, were you blind? He says, yeah, I was blind. We don't believe him. Get his parents. They go get his parents. Hey, is this your son? And mom and dad are scared to death because anybody who says Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Messiah, all the religious leaders have said they're going to kick out of church. So they're like, he looks like our son. Maybe he's our son, but, you know, he can see and our son was blind, so I really don't know. He's a man. Ask him. I mean, the fear that caused them to distance themselves from their own son. And finally, the Pharisees come to the blind guy who's now can see. okay, dude, give glory to God. You speak the truth now. Who did this to you? And he said, you know, that guy Jesus healed me. I can see. And they said, we know it wasn't him because we know that guy is a sinner. He was steeped in sin from birth, and no way anything good can come out of that. And the blind guy who can now see says, I don't know about that because, as we know, God doesn't use people that are sinners to accomplish his purposes like that. He says, well, you need to tell us more. He says, I don't know anymore. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. You'd think that was the moment where they're like, oh, that was so deep. No, it's like, shut up, you're a sinner too. And they couldn't even stand to the truth. But hear that, the crucial part of the story. I don't know anything, but I was blind, and now I can see, and nothing will ever change that. That's your story. That is my story. We were dead. Now we're alive. We were in darkness. Now we are in light. That is our story. Don't let anyone or anything shame you into thinking that somehow, some way, that doesn't work or that's not powerful, that's not functional. If you're dead and you're brought to life, that's significant. Well, he was only like mostly dead. No, all dead, brought to life because of Christ. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the story that you have placed in our lives. How you have intersected us and you've crossed our path. You did the hard work. You sent your son to die that we might have life. You poured out your blood that we could be forgiven, that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be healed. You made us part of your family and commissioned us by the power of your Holy Spirit to share our stories and to invite people to meet you and to reconcile with you. I pray, Lord, that you would stir us up in boldness and confidence in the power of the Spirit in learning more of your story and sharing your story that you've worked in us with others. Thank you that you are at work in this, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you that you invite us to be part of your story. With nobody looking around, if you've never... Maybe you've heard the story before, but you've never said, yeah, I want to follow after Jesus with my life. I want to walk in him. I want to have my sins forgiven because of Jesus' death on the cross. I want to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and that he died for my sins. I just want to invite you to raise your hand today. It's an outward sign of a declaration that God is doing something significant in you. Saying, yeah, today's the day. This is my story of coming to Jesus. Right, I see you. I see your hand. Thank you, Jesus. I see your hand. Lord, as you see people raising their hands, let this be a symbol of not just lifting arms up, but a symbol of people saying, I need you, Jesus, in my life. I recognize that your story is to be my story. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. We celebrate those who have raised their hands today and say, I want to begin with Jesus. Amen. As we close, I want you to be thinking about what you're doing with this, how you're processing through this, the things that God is talking to you about with your story. And I pray a blessing over you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face toward you and give you peace. So as you put his name on you, he will bless you. Lord, we thank you and we ask you to remind us to be men and women of prayer and to rehearse your story in the words we speak and the life we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's web@hillside4.org.